All right, while we're waiting to get started here at 10:45, which is about 15 minutes or so, I thought in an effort to make sure that you know that you're on and connected with us, I'd go ahead and provide some content so you're not just staring at a person sitting in a chair in his office who's staring back at you. Rudy Regner had provided me with a prayer guide I thought was very, very good, very helpful, and something that we could be, I'll probably have Rudy send this out to the church, have him send it to Lizzie, we can send it out on the prayer on the email chain, but this is a prayer guide for praying for different aspects of the coronavirus situation that we're in right now. And so there's 14 different areas that we can pray for. First of all, pray for those who are afraid. The Bible calls us to trust the Lord and to not be afraid because God is with us, Isaiah 41:10. And pray for those who are genuinely afraid and anxious that they encounter the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And the reference for that would be Philippians 4 and verse 7. In fact, Rudy just sent me a list of the verses. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And so that's certainly something we should be praying for. I know even in talking with folks this week and having conversations, some have expressed fear, anxiety. And certainly a good prayer request to have in mind, keep in mind. Number two, we ought to be praying for our health professionals. In fact, we have several in our church who are involved with as nurses or as doctors. Or I know Dave Wade is a respiratory therapist. That's a very critical position these days. I know also patients Norm Oil. I know Emily Wade, our nurses. Several work in nursing homes as well and come in contact. Some are training. And so let's pray for our healthcare professionals, not only in Frederick, but literally around the world. We ought to be praying for them. And a verse here that goes with this, Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And so that should be a prayer for our healthcare professionals. I'm sure they're constantly thinking about the danger that they are putting themselves in. And so pray for God's protection, God's peace for them. Number three, we ought to pray for the end of this virus. We're not sure how the pandemic will come to an end, but we ought to pray that God would at least shorten the days of its life. Exodus chapter 10 and verse 18. And he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. This is Moses, of course, praying for an end to the plague that the Egyptians were facing. And it's not uncommon for the Lord, in his goodness and grace, to cut down on the days of tribulation. And so let's pray for the end of the virus. Number four, we ought to be praying for the vulnerable. There is a certain segment of our society who are at higher risk of death because of this virus. Those, of course, that are elderly, those that have underlying medical conditions, can be particularly susceptible. And a verse here, Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 17. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Certainly God has a concern for those that are disadvantaged. And this would be an appropriate prayer to pray. Pray, number five, for the economic impact. Many people are finding themselves unemployed or maybe losing significant business right now and income because of all of the closures. So pray for wisdom and comfort in this time of trouble, and for God's provision to be seen by many. And the verse there is Job 38:41, "Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat." And we want to pray for those suffering from this economic impact. Number six, pray for those who get or are sick right now. Pray for the healing of those who have contracted this virus. We're thankful that many just have mild symptoms. Many certainly will recover in that 2-week period or so that they're afflicted with it. It's not nice, but for most, it's not fatal. And but we do want to pray for those who do get it. And there are some, obviously, that are fighting for their lives. Let's lift these people up in prayer. Number seven, pray for our leaders, whether it be for local, state, or federal government leaders. I think especially of our president and our vice president, Mike Pence, both working very hard, and for their teams that they've assembled to make sure that they're doing everything they can to not endanger Americans. And really, how we're treating the virus in this country is really a model for many countries that are way behind on the curve. But it is inevitable. It will spread. It will get to the four corners of the globe. And so we're setting a precedent. We certainly want to do everything that's proper and reasonable for the sake of the future. Number eight, need to pray for wise followers. That's us. Pray that we do what is reasonable, what is expected, what will not endanger others. I know at times younger people think, well, the virus isn't that dangerous for me. I'm young, I'm healthy, and so if I get it, it's not a big deal, then I'll be inoculated after that. And yet the reality is, too, that you may be coming into contact with your grandparents or others who may be more vulnerable. And so it's not just simply not being unconcerned for yourself. It's really being inconsiderate to others. And so we want to pray for wisdom for us as followers. In fact, Romans 13, I think it's actually Romans 13:13, talking about us being, I know that has to do with our responsibility towards government. In fact, let me turn to Romans 13:13 here. It says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying." In fact, I don't think that's as good of a verse as it is, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Romans 13, verse 1. "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Why? Because these powers, these government authorities, are a minister of God to thee for good. And so God has given us government to restrain evil and to encourage the good. And so we as citizens of the United States of America need to be aware of what the expectations are, what the prohibitions are, even what the advice is, and to be followers of that. All right, number nine here, for the food insecure. Fortunately, praise the Lord, there is no food shortage in the United States. But with so many of us hoarding, sometimes folks have a hard time getting this item or that item. And when people are unable to get something, often that can bring insecurity. I know I've seen some memes here just this past week of empty shelves at like Home Depot where all the toilet paper is gone, and somebody was clever enough to put a little caption on that and said, "Oh no, there's been a rapture of toilet paper," and then below it said, "When the roll is called up yonder." I thought that was kind of a clever way of having fun even in kind of a scary situation. I did see a meme of you've seen those dunk tanks at county fairs, and somebody had a picture of a dunk tank, and underneath it said, practicing social distancing while baptizing, so the pastor could throw the ball and hit the target and dunk the person for baptism. So having some fun with that, but the seriousness for those that are in need of something and cannot get it, and therefore the insecurity, let's pray for those. And I think maybe not so much a problem in the United States as it will be in other countries. And so let's pray for that. Let's pray for our homes. I can't imagine what it would be like if you were a dear wife or a child living maybe in an insecure home, maybe a home of abuse, and maybe home is not a refuge. Let's pray for these people at this time, especially that there would be a calming and a reasonableness and a graciousness in these homes. So let's pray for our homes. Pray for those with addictions. This is a very difficult time with the loss of maybe support networks, maybe unable to see maybe professionals or friends that have been providing the support, and maybe getting depressed at the situation, watching the news all the time, seeing the death totals climb. This is a real time for those that have struggled with addictions, maybe have gotten some victory over that, for them to relapse. We need to pray for those with addictions. Pray also for workers. Some of us have the ability to work from home. Some are needed to help make our local economies work, like grocery stores, hospitals. Pray for these, that God would keep them from being exposed to the virus and keep them safe. Number 13 here, pray for the church. This is our opportunity to be a church that lives out our faith and is a witness to our community. You know, for us as Christians, and we're going to address this in the morning worship service, but for us as Christians, we don't have to be afraid. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. We shall not lack. And He has the ability as a good shepherd to lead us by the still waters, to lead us into green pastures. We have everything we need, not just food and drink. But He gives a peace that passes all understanding. I can't imagine what it is like as an unbeliever to actually have hope or have that peace. I mean, you can rely on yourself. You can rely on maybe the United States government. But those only go so far, right? We have limited resources, and eventually those will disappear at some point. But God's resources never disappear. And He is a wonderful rock to cling to. He is an anchor for our souls. So pray for the church. Pray for the needs, financial needs of the church and of the Christian school. We're thankful for God, how God had prepared us in advance for this. Kind of like, I guess, Joseph's 14 years, 7 years of good and 7 years of famine. We believe that God has put us in a place as a ministry to be able to weather this storm right now. And I'm so thankful for those of you that may be mailing in your tithe and offering checks and maybe donating online or maybe setting up a direct deposit through your bank. All these are very much an encouragement. Thank you for that. And, of course, we want to be prepared as a church, too, to help those in our congregation who may be really, really suffering as a result of this. So let's pray for the church. And number 14, let's pray for God's mercy. What is God saying to us? What's He trying to say to our nation? Pray that we learn to hear God's voice in the midst of the difficulty, in the hardships, in the trials. We know that God often uses a disruptive spaces to catch our attention, to to call us to maybe a deeper intimacy with Him. And may we turn to Him. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." You know, I know that's a promise given to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, but I believe there are some applications for us today. And I think it's incumbent upon us as the people of God to set the example, to pray, maybe to take care of some sin in our own lives, to get that matter settled, maybe to refocus our purpose in life. We're only here for a very short time and then eternity. How are we impacting the world? Well, it looks like we are at 10:45 here and ready to begin our service. And the other day we were working on some different ways to communicate through maybe phone calling, conference calling for like a Wednesday night prayer time. And we thought we would just attempt to sing a song, maybe Amazing Grace, and just as the Christians together praising the Lord through song. So I think there's maybe four or five of us on the phone call. And we said, okay, one, two, three, begin. And we all started singing Amazing Grace. And it was terrible. You can't, of course, you don't know when the other person's actually starting. There's a little bit of delay on the phone. You've got different pitches, perhaps. And so that, we very quickly realized, was not a good idea. So we may in the future get more fancy, and if this continues to go on for any length of time, and maybe video record somebody playing the piano or maybe a special. But for today, we will just keep it to the audio, the video of preaching, teaching God's Word, so that we at least can benefit from the Word of God and what He has for us today. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started this morning. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we've just gone through 14 different ways in which we can pray for the coronavirus situation. But my prayer as the pastor of this church is for our people to grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior. And like Peter at the end of his life, facing a terrible trial, in fact, facing martyrdom, he would say, "To you be glory, both now and forever." And Lord, that is our goal, that in the midst of the suffering, the pain, even the death, and I do believe it will get worse in this country before it gets better, but in the midst of all of the suffering and death that we see, Lord, may your peace that passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There are some in our midst who are facing very serious financial troubles right now. Oh, Lord, may they learn that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Nothing happens without your consent. You're in control. Lord, there are some that are very afraid that they would become sick and perhaps even die from this. Maybe they have loved ones that they're concerned for. Lord, I pray there again that you would give peace to know that you, the God of all life, the great physician, oh, you can heal the sick. And if you choose not to heal the sick, then, Lord, you've got a good purpose even behind that. We're thankful we have a home in heaven where there is no more sickness or sorrow, no more death. We look forward to that day when we're in your presence. And so the worst that can happen to us is that we die and go to heaven. And that's actually not a bad thing at all. Or whatever it is that we're facing as a church body, Lord, I pray that we would seek to encourage one another. Maybe to sacrifice of maybe some of the blessings that you've given us to help another in a time of need. But Lord, may we recognize that we're not in this alone. First and foremost, Jesus Christ has promised that he would never, ever leave us nor forsake us. But this is also the value of the church, the assembling of ourselves together so that we can encourage one another to love and to good works. May we have an added, I guess, incentive, maybe passion for the church and seeing your purpose behind it. Now that we don't have it, it's a reminder of how important it is. And Lord, help us to be light and salt in this dark and corrupt world, to see others led to you. And so, Lord, meet with us today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. You know, fear is a God-given emotion that helps to preserve life. I'm not very impressed with these t-shirts that read, "No fear." And maybe a young person is kind of walking around swaggering with his "No fear" t-shirt. You know, he's not afraid of anything. That's not impressive to me. When I'm skiing down a ski slope, I want some fear. When I'm climbing, I want some fear. When I'm driving, when I'm hunting, when I'm doing anything that's potentially dangerous, I think there's a healthy dose of fear to preserve life. And I've seen guys skiing down a ski slope. In fact, I remember one time a guy had a t-shirt, "No fear." He was skiing down the ski slope, totally out of control. He couldn't stop. He hit the ski rack at the bottom of the slope and knocked the whole rack with all the skis all over the place. And I'm thinking, you know, no fear equals no brains. You have to have some level of fear. I believe that's God-given to help protect us from risky or inadvisable choices. But when fear robs us of peace or joy or rest, when it keeps us from obeying what we know God wants us to do or from living the way God wants us to live, well, and that fear is actually sin. Jesus asks his disciples a simple question. And let's take a moment to look at the passage here this morning and find out what it is that Jesus asks his disciples. It doesn't seem to make sense when we first read this, but let's take a look at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him, even as he was in the ship." So they took him immediately. There was kind of a spontaneous say, "Hey, let's go." So without even leaving the ship to go to shore to get anything, the ship just takes off. "And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Think about that first question that Jesus asked. Why are you so afraid? Well, I could think of a few reasons, maybe, why the disciples would be afraid. Maybe because they were in a terrible storm. In fact, the Greek here indicates something akin to like a tornado. It could be that they're on the Sea of Galilee and there's probably 141 feet of water below them. It might be because the boat is now full of water. It may also be that they're a little concerned, a little scared about the fact that they're about to drown. And yet Jesus asks, why are you so fearful? You see, in Jesus' mind, the mind of Almighty God, it was not reasonable for them to be thinking that way. Well, today we're facing unprecedented challenges. I mean, the stock market has plummeted, wiping out years of investment gains. Businesses are closing, and shelves are emptier. Gatherings are prohibited. People are dying, and there just doesn't seem to be an end in sight at this point. Fear is growing. In fact, there seems to be a pandemic of panic everywhere. And could it be that Jesus is still asking us the same question today? Why are you so fearful? And again, we could think of a lot of really reasonable explanations for why we might be afraid. And yet, I believe that God has allowed, God allowed this event in the life of the disciples, and God is allowing this event in our lives to teach him, to teach us something about himself. Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for you. By the way, this event that we just read here in Mark's Gospel was a very clear sign that Jesus is in control of the natural world. Just to be able to speak and a storm stops, and it doesn't just stop, it is completely calm. And that's not natural. Jesus is the Lord of nature. And I think that's very important for us to remember, because with this coronavirus, this is not a man-made disease. This is a natural disease. Last reports I was reading, as scientists have been studying this, and they think they have some good ideas for a cure for it, inoculations, immunizations coming up here in a couple of months. But it is a natural disease. It's not man-made. Well, you know what? Jesus is in control of nature. He's in control of storms, and he is in control of disease. Now, that doesn't mean that he caused these things. When God created, when Jesus created the world, he never intended for disease, for storms. He never intended for death itself. But all of these are the results, the consequences of sin. I'm so thankful that one day he's going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and all of these consequences of sin will once and for all be gone. But God can use difficulties. God can use storms. God can use disease to teach us more about himself. God can even take that which is terrible and tragic and turn it around for good. It's interesting, during a severe drought in 1986, the Sea of Galilee had gone down to levels that it had not seen ever. And as the lake was receding, as the sea was receding, they began to discover some things along the shore that they just had never seen before, because the water had always covered it. They actually found a boat that dated back to the time of Jesus Christ. And in fact, there had been some mosaics from the early centuries of pictures of boats on the Sea of Galilee that gave us an indication of what these boats may have looked like at the time of Christ. But this was an actual boat from the time of Christ. And so they carefully dug it out, and they were able to preserve the remnants of that boat. And it's actually on display in a little museum there on the kibbutz of Gennesaw. My wife and I have been there, stayed a couple of nights there, and seen the boat ourselves. They estimate that the boat was 26.5 feet long by 7.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet deep. And it would typically have four rowers, two on each side of the boat rowing the boat. It would typically have a sail as well, and could hold up to 15 people. And usually in the front of the boat, the bow, they would have a little raised platform, and in the back, the stern, after the boat, they would have a little raised platform, and it was there on that back part of the boat, the aft stern, that Jesus would have been lying. And that explains why when the boat was filling with water, Jesus was not drowning, because he was up a little bit higher on that platform in the back. And so this all fits historically, archaeologically, fits with the story that we're actually reading in Scripture. And maybe learn the lesson that God wants us to learn, that even in a time of pandemic, Jesus cares for you. Jesus cares for you. I see, first of all, in fact, the first two points are just kind of minor with in comparison to the third point I want to give, but first of all, Jesus cares for the world. Jesus cares for the world. Notice here that he has been speaking to a large group of people. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first of all, Jesus teaches helpful lessons to the world. Jesus cares for the world by teaching helpful lessons. The word translated in verse 38, master, is actually the Greek word for teacher. And that's exactly what Jesus has been doing in this chapter. Notice in verse 35 it says, and the same day when the even was come. Well, that begs the question, what was going on that day? It says it was the same day. And so we could actually go all the way back to chapter 3, I believe, in verse 20, where it talks about, and the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he was beside himself. And that what follows is a great deal of teaching that day. Certainly from chapter 4, verse 1 on, that was all the same day. So Jesus is instructing his people, and not just his disciples, but a large gathering of folks there, and teaching them all day. He's teaching them about the four soils that represent the world. You have the soil, the hardened soil. Those are people that hear the word of God and don't respond. You have the soil that's rocky ground. You have the soil that is infested with weeds. And then you have the good soil. And these represent all kinds of people throughout the world as they hear the gospel. As they respond, maybe they see the evidence of God in creation. And so Jesus cares for the whole world. In fact, in John, in Mark chapter 3, verses and verse 35, it says, Jesus taught that whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is his brother and sister, their family. One of the things that Jesus taught the world, that if you're going to be a part of God's family, then you need to do his will. Well, what is his will? Well, God's will, obviously, is that we don't sin, right? In fact, the Bible says that the soul that sins, it shall die. It's going to be separated from God forever. God gives us 10 commandments. He warns us what sin is. He warns us that it is destructive and devastating. He warns us that sin will separate us from him. As we go through the Ten Commandments, we very quickly realize that we're all kind of in trouble, right? We've all sinned. If I ask an elementary student, have you ever lied? Immediately, their eyes go to the floor and they kind of nod their head sheepishly. Yes, I've lied. Well, then, you've broken the Ninth Commandment. And on we could go, whether it be having the wrong kind of thoughts, lust, whether it be taking that which doesn't belong to us, whether it have the wrong attitudes of pride, of hatred in our hearts, not giving God first place in our lives, taking God's name in vain, and on we go. We find, wow, we are not in a good place. We're not in good shape. In fact, if we just did three sins a day, nothing major, maybe lost our temper, maybe used the wrong word, maybe got a little proud about something, Well, three sins a day in a year's time, that's about 1,000 sins. And after a year's, after maybe 75, 80 years on this planet, that's 75, 80,000 sins. Can you imagine standing before God guilty of 75 to 80,000 sins? And the Bible says that the wages of sin, the payment for sin, is death, is separation from God. And so it is that Jesus teaches that the only way to heaven is by being perfect, by being holy, by having righteousness. You say, well, how in the world are people going to know this that don't live in maybe a Christian country, that don't hear this kind of teaching? How is it that people are even going to know what God wants us to know? Well, that's why He's given us creation. In Psalm 19, verses 1 and following, you see the heavens declare the glory of God. You can't help but look up on a starry night, contemplate the moon, the vast distances, the nebulae, the black holes, and recognize that there is somebody out there far greater than mankind. You can't help but take a look at in a microscope and see the complexities of the human body, the animal kingdom, the plant world, without recognizing there is intelligent design behind all of this. And yes, Jesus continues to teach the world through His creation of his existence and of His goodness. He continues to teach the world through conscience. Man knows what's right and wrong, and he knows that there's a day of judgment coming. Romans chapter 1, verse 32 tells us that every man knows that he will be accountable one day. And thankfully, Jesus also teaches us that there's hope. In fact, the Bible teaches us, and Jesus Himself says, that He came to die for our sins. The just one, Him, for the unjust, us. And Jesus came to exchange His righteousness for us, for our sins. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that for He hath made Him, that is, the Father hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so it is, when I ask Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins and to save me, the Bible promises that Jesus then exchanges His righteousness for my sin. That's why His death was so horrible for Him, because all of my sin was weighed on His shoulders that day. This is why salvation is so wonderful for me, because all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to my account, and I'm redeemed. I am then perfect. I am righteous. I am holy in God's sight, not because I'm a good person, not because of what I've done, because of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for me. Not only does Jesus Christ teach us, but Jesus Christ gave His life. Notice again in verse 35 of this passage, it says, and the same day when the even was come, tells us that Jesus had been ministering all day long. As you look back at previous verses, you can see that there's a lot. A stress-filled day, you might say. Certainly a lot of activity, a lot of pressures, and any of you who've maybe preached a sermon or taught a class, and maybe you've done it for a couple hours, can you imagine doing it for 12 hours? Oh, you'd be exhausted. Jesus is giving His time to these people, to the world. And for us, who are creatures of time, time is life. So there's a real sense in which Jesus was giving His life then and there for the world. But literally, Jesus gave His life on a cross for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that Jesus gave Himself to be a ransom for all. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 teaches us that God commendeth, or he demonstrated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it is that Jesus literally gave his life for us, for the world. He so loved the world that he gave. Oh, we have a wonderful Savior. We never have to ask the question that the disciples asked. Don't you care that we're perishing? Oh, yes, Jesus cared so much that he came to this world and died on a cross to pay for our sins. He perished that we might not perish. Well, we see Jesus cares for the world, but also Jesus cares for the wounded. And this is a point not often brought out from this text, but there are a couple of little details in the passage here that have really piqued my interest, especially as it prepares us for the passage to come. And so I'm going to say here, Jesus, secondly, cares for the wounded. Jesus cares for the wounded. See, Jesus knows your distress. He's just waiting for the right time to act. You have to trust him in that. A couple of years ago, when I was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee with my wife, and just kind of looking out across that expanse, an expanse that Jesus and the disciples would have seen often, in some cases daily. And just taking in the sights and the sounds and the smells, trying to drink it all in. It was interesting, several miles away on the other side of the sea, we could hear some sounds coming from a construction site. The wind was kind of softly blowing from the east, and so it was taking the sound from that site and wafting it across the surface of the sea to us. Now, we could actually hear construction workers laughing. We could hear some sights and sounds. We could hear the sounds of that site. And it was then that the thought really struck me. Jesus is living right here in Capernaum, not far from where I was standing. And that construction site was actually the site that Jesus would have been traveling to in the next passage in chapter 5. It says, "And they came over to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes." And if you've read through the Gospels, you know what follows. That Jesus is going to heal a man who was had thousands of demons in him. In fact, the demon said his name was Legion. And this man, it says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." And here's this man that everyone's petrified of him in the region. They've tried to chain him. He breaks the shackles. He's cutting himself. He's self-destructing. He's crying in anguish. There is no doubt in my mind that as Jesus was ministering faithfully there day after day in Capernaum, that there were times when the sounds of that man's anguished cries would have made its way across the sea. This man was known throughout the region for his troubles. People were scared. People avoided him. The man was left alone. Why didn't Jesus, the first time he heard it, just rush over there and heal the man? We don't know. Perhaps Jesus was waiting for just the right time. But we do know this. Jesus was aware of the man's distress. Now, he wasn't doing anything, and it may have seemed like Jesus didn't know, maybe didn't care, didn't understand, didn't have time. But when the time was right, Jesus launched out after a long day of ministry to heal this man. Jesus provides for our needs. Not only does he know our distress, he provides for our needs. I don't think this is a far-fetched point that I'm making here. So I want us to focus on something that only Mark records. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this same event, but none of the others mention, as we see in verse 38. And it says that Jesus was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. Yeah, typically, these fishing boats don't have pillows in them. And we saw earlier on in this context that this was not a planned trip on the part of the fishermen or the disciples. It was kind of seemed as though it was a spontaneous decision on Jesus' part to leave the shore and launch out and go across to the other side. And yet Jesus had a pillow with him. When I was in Israel, the guide there, REA, was talking to us about this. And he asked us what we thought the pillow was. And some of us said, you know, maybe it was a sandbag for ballast, or maybe a cushion that a fisherman would use to sit on, or, you know, maybe a sail rolled up and used for a pillow. And he said he thought that it was actually a bundle of clothing. A bundle of clothing. Why would that be? Well, again, when you go to the next chapter, you see that this man was naked. He had torn his clothes off of himself. And then when Jesus heals the man, notice it says in verse 15, the villagers came to Jesus and saw him that was possessed with the devil and had a legion. Now he's sitting and clothed and in his right mind. The question is, where did this man get the clothing? I mean, he wasn't planning to be healed that day. And he had been ripping up all the clothing. He didn't have others bringing clothing to him. And the indication is Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to heal this man. And he knew that he was going to have need for clothing. And perhaps it was this pillow, this bundle of clothes, that Jesus was using as a pillow to sleep on as he's preparing for the next leg of his ministry. Notice here, though, that Jesus is completely unconcerned. He's sleeping. It's kind of ironic to me that this is the only place in the Gospels where it actually says Jesus was sleeping. It's during the middle of a storm. You know, Psalm chapter 3, verse 5 says, I laid me down and slept. I waked, for the Lord sustained me. Now we know that David wrote this psalm, and the indication is that he wrote this psalm not in a time of great calmness of life, not in a time when he's able to sit back and enjoy the victories. David apparently wrote Psalm 3 when he's running for his life from Absalom. And I think it's interesting when he says, I laid me down and slept, I awaked. Because when he laid down to sleep, he had no assurance that he would even awake the next morning. It could be that Absalom would take a group of soldiers, hunt them down quickly, and end their existence on earth. But David, with all of the concerns and the pressures and the strains of having to provide for his family, for his followers, knowing that his son has just usurped the throne, his son's intent is to kill him and everybody loyal to him, and in the midst of that kind of pressure, David says, I laid me down and slept, and I awaked. Why? Because I knew God would sustain me. God's in control. The very next psalm, Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. And whether it's in the middle of a storm, whether you're running for your life, or you're facing a pandemic, you don't have to lose sleep over it. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. Jesus provides for our needs. He
He's the creator of the universe. And he's in control. We can put our lives into his hands and sleep. Jesus cares for the world, and Jesus cares for the wounded. But Jesus, number three, cares for his worshipers. Jesus cares for his worshipers. In particular, we want to focus on the disciples in this particular account. Jesus cares for his worshipers. When should I trust him? Well, you should probably trust him when you're exhausted. Again, we go back to that phrase at the beginning. It says, and the same day when the even was come. Now remember, his disciples were right there with Jesus. And they're probably making sure that people weren't crowding too much, and they were constantly having to kind of make sure everything was, of course, they had the boat there out in the sea, and they were listening as well. I mean, it's tough work being a student all day long, and there's a lot of emotions going through them as they're seeing the conflict with the religious leaders, and it's been a long, long day. And now night has finally come. And people have been sent home, and they're going to their warm houses, and their food on the table, and to their soft beds. And Jesus says, you know what? Let's row across the sea right now. So instead of being in a warm, dry bed, now the disciples are in a storm. How in the world did this happen to them? I mean, it's one thing to find yourself in a storm because you are running from God, like Jonah. But here they are obeying God, doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. And now they're in a storm. I mean, this certainly doesn't seem very fair. And yet, here they are. I mean, they are exhausted. The Bible indicates that they were rowing and rowing and rowing and fighting and fighting and fighting the storm at the end of a very long day. And you could understand why they might cry out, "Don't you care?" Well, Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Even in the midst of absolute exhaustion, you know what? You can trust in the Lord. You can look to Him. And you can be confident that He does care. He knows. He understands. In fact, He's got a purpose behind what you're facing. He wants to teach you more about Himself. He's bringing you to a place in your life where He wants you to take that next step. Sometimes it's only at the point of absolute and utter exhaustion that we learn those lessons. When should I trust Him? Well, when it seems hopeless. It says here in the passage that there was, verse 37, "And there arose a great storm of wind." The word great there is the word megas. So we might say this is a mega storm. And because of the geography of that land, the topography of that land, it was not unusual for the wind to come off from the west over the Mediterranean Sea across the ground. And then there were these canyons that opened up and then funneled that air right onto the surface of the Sea of Galilee. And on top of that, you had Mount Hermon just 30 miles to the east of there that was at over 9,000 feet above sea level. The Sea of Galilee was at about 700 feet below sea level. So you've got a difference there of almost 10,000 feet. But with the Sea of Galilee so far below sea level, it was very warm, very moist there. You had the cold air of Mount Hermon, the cold, dry air. So you have wind coming off of the Mediterranean. And so you had a recipe for some pretty serious storms there on the Sea of Galilee. In fact, in verse 37, this expression about the great storm of wind, for the Greeks, this often was used to describe a hurricane. That was interesting how the Amplified Bible translated verse 37. "And a whirlwind," revolving from below upward, swept down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in great danger. The picture here is almost that of like a tornado with powerful winds stirring up the water, and there was nothing that these veteran fishermen could do. We're not talking about landlubbers here. We're not talking about people that are just out on a boating vacation, not really familiar with the sea. These are veterans. These are men who fished this sea day in and day out. And they have come to the place of hopelessness. You know, God can help us even in seemingly hopeless situations. We can trust God. Remember, He's the creator of the universe. And the waves beat into the ship, verse 37 says, so that it was now full. Oh my, how often God allows us to get into situations in our life where it's not just a little bit of water in the boat. It's not just half full. It is completely full. And we're going down unless God steps up and does something. Why is it that God always has to wait till our boat is full of water? When was the disciples came to Jesus? It wasn't until the boat was full of water. You see, in our human condition, we typically will do everything we can in our own power, with our own resources, and we'll miss out on the lessons that God really wants us to learn because we don't turn to Him until we're finally in a place of absolute need. You know, when we're hopeless, that's a great time to start trusting God. When I'm fearful, when should I trust God? Well, when I'm fearful. The word fearful in, that's verse 40. It says, and He said unto them, why are ye so fearful? That's not the same word used in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. The word fearful in verse 40 has the idea of cowardly. Of, like a paralyzation making you worthless. And so it's not a healthy fear. It's a paralyzing type of fear, a cowardness. And interesting, the disciples, when they come to Jesus, they're kind of accusing here. Some have tried to make it not sound so bad. They said, well, they're really asking this question, expecting a positive answer in return. Well, in that case, the question would come out something like this. You do care that we're perishing, don't you? It seems like kind of a backhanded accusation at best, right? You do see that we're about ready to drown, all of us, don't you? We're all going down, Jesus, and don't you care? And I think that's probably the way it really came across, because Peter is probably the one that is giving the information to Mark, who's recording this gospel. And I could see Peter just kind of blurting something like this out and just questioning what Jesus is doing in all of this. It's kind of ironic to me, too, that, by the way, they're not going to be perishing. They think they are, but they're not. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asks His disciples, and particularly Peter, James, John, to stay with Him 1 hour to pray, to watch, and they fall fast asleep. And in fact, Jesus is in the midst of perishing there. Jesus does not hold that against these men. Jesus does care. You know, there's another time when this same accusation was thrown against Jesus, and that was in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. It says, but Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to Him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? In other words, don't you care? Look, I'm doing all the work around here. And so it is, whether we're frustrated that we're doing all the work, whether we're scared stiff because our boat's going down. Sometimes we're tempted to ask that question. Lord, don't you care? Maybe you're holed up in your home. You're lonely. The finances don't look so good. Maybe you're tempted, like Martha or like the disciples, to ask that same question. Lord, don't you care? Notice what Jesus says also in verse 40. It says, why are you so fearful? And then he tells us why it is that they're afraid. How is it that you have no faith? You see, their question as to why Jesus cares, if he cares, their fear is really all rooted in unbelief. They don't really know who God is. They really don't know what God can do. They don't trust him that he really loves them, that he's got a purpose behind what he's doing, and that he'll answer their cries. When should I trust God? Actually, all the time. Why should I trust him? Well, I should trust him because, first of all, Jesus has given us promises. In fact, in this very passage, Jesus had said in verse 35, let us pass over to the other side. So he tells them the purpose for going out into the deep, into the lake, into the sea. He tells them that we've got to go over to the other side. By the way, if they all drown in the middle of the lake, they haven't gotten to the other side. And Jesus' plans have just been thwarted. What he intended to do now can't happen. But Jesus is God. He's the creator of all. His plans are never frustrated. And when he tells them they're going to do something, they don't have to wonder if it's going to happen or not. That was Jesus' purpose. That was his command. That was his promise. Yesterday I was reading in my devotion Psalm 139. Oh, what a great psalm. I would encourage you to read that, maybe even as a family with your children. Maybe if they're wrestling a little bit with why. Does God care? Is he in control? Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm for that purpose. But verses 17 and 18 in particular, I was spending a little bit of time kind of meditating on. I was writing in my journal with regard to these verses. But Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18 says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. And as I was reading those verses and meditating on them, I got an email from the director of Baptist World Mission stating that one of their administrators, a man who had been a missionary in South Africa for a number of years, a man that I know, met his family, but said that he had been planning to go to California to spend some time with his youngest son. You see, some years ago, their youngest son had become addicted to opioid drugs. And it had just been devastating his life, and of course devastating the family's life. And finally, one day, this young man decided he needed help, and he wanted help. And so he checked himself into a rehab facility out in California, and some good things took place, and he really had gotten some victory over the drugs. And in fact, this past week, he would be celebrating a huge milestone of sobriety. And so the father had determined that he would fly out to spend some time with his son and celebrate and just enjoy that time together. Well, with the coronavirus situation, the father was unable then to travel to California. And this last week, his son mentioned to him over phone, when he found out that his dad would not be able to come and spend the time with him, he told his father that he loved his dad very much. Then he felt very vulnerable with all his support structure removed because of this order to shelter in place. And this past week on Thursday, when the father would have been leaving having had a nice time with his son, but now all of that was over. His son, in despair, got back into the drugs. He overdosed, was brain dead, and they pronounced him dead on Friday of this week. I felt immediately compelled to write to this father who had just lost his youngest son. And I shared with him these verses, tried to encourage him. I also shared with him the story about a man who used to boast all of his life that King George IV once spoke to him. In fact, what it was that King George IV said to him was, "Get out of the road." But at least it was a king who said it. So the man felt greatly gratified to have these words from a king directed specifically to him. Here we have the promises of a loving Heavenly Father, the Creator of the universe, who states that He is constantly thinking of us. He's there for us. Nothing catches Him by surprise. These are exceeding precious promises that God gives us in His Word. So, what does a promise like this mean for us today? I read another story this week about a pastor, Pastor Powell, who was a missionary actually in Wales. And he was telling the story that they were having a Christmas concert. They had invited people from the village to come, and of course the kids all had these costumes, and parents were proud to see their children, and it was going to be a great event. In fact, when the night arrived and the people came, the place was packed. Just before the program started, a hailstorm broke out, and the church had a corrugated metal roof. With the hail hitting that metal roof, it was so loud, you couldn't hear anything in the building. And people started immediately to pray, asking God to at least suspend the hail or help them to be able to hear. And just like that, the hail stopped. And for an hour and a half, the program went on and the message was given in total silence outside. And as the closing hymn was being sung, all of a sudden, the hail came back in full force, so loud that they couldn't even hear themselves. They had to dismiss. Well, later that week, as the pastor was talking to some of the villagers, he was just expressing his appreciation that God had stopped the hail for an hour and a half. And the people who had not been at the service looked at him kind of quizzically, and they said, "What do you mean? It hailed the whole time." Pastor realized that God had stopped the hail for their particular location for that hour and a half so that the sake of the gospel could be preached. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these other things will be added unto you. God will take care of them. Now, there's a great promise that we can rest on. Jesus, in fact, the Word of God, makes promises all over. We can trust them. Why? Because Jesus always keeps His promises. Jesus always keeps His promises. And that word that we talked about, that mega storm in verse 37, "And there arose a great storm," yields itself in verse 39 to a great calm. Same word. It goes from mega storm to mega calm. This was more than what the disciples were even looking for. They just wanted the wind to kind of die down. They wanted the waves to be lessened. And when Jesus says, "Peace, be still," that word "be still" literally means to be muzzled. And not only did the water go from huge waves to a gentle rocking, I believe that it was glassy calm. I believe there probably wasn't a breath of wind. And to go from tornado to that caught the disciples' attention. "Be still" is a perfect passive in the Greek, indicating not only that the waves must start being still, but that they must remain still. So it is that Jesus stands beside His people and snatches them from the chaos of this world when they cry out to Him. Isaiah 43, verses 2 and 3. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shalt the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. If it takes the calming of a storm, or rising from the dead on the third day, or casting out a legion of demons, Jesus always keeps his promises. There's nothing that can keep Almighty God himself from doing what he says he's going to do. Jesus cares. And there's nothing that will keep him from caring for you. Not only that, not only does he always keep his promises, but Jesus always has a good purpose. What was Jesus trying to do in the midst of this? Well, I believe the answer is found in verse 41. And they feared exceedingly. Now, that's not that cowardice that we saw in verse 40. But this is the idea of reverencing, of respecting. And they feared exceedingly. In fact, in the Greek, literally, it says, and they feared with a great fear. That's why the King James translates it, and they feared exceedingly. It's kind of emphasizing the fact that they were really in respect of this individual. In fact, their response is, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see, they were coming to this dawning realization that Jesus was far more than just simply a good teacher, a moral man, a leader of the ages. No, this Jesus Christ must in fact be God in flesh. You see, they perhaps knew Psalm 107, verses 28 through 29. It reads, then they cry unto the Lord, and that Lord is in all capitals. That's Jehovah. That is the creator of the universe. That's God. They cried unto God, the Lord, in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. And Jesus, when he stands up in the boat, he doesn't lift his hands to heaven and say, oh God, would you calm this storm? Jesus takes that authority upon himself. He himself stands and he just simply rebukes the wind and he says, peace! And then to the waves he says, be still. And the authority inherent in himself creates the calmness. And the Psalms teach us that only God can do that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 teaches us, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And so it was, whether it was the leading of the people of Israel out of Egypt, whether it's the calming of the storm, these great deliverances were given so that men might fear and know God. Now they know that Jesus is God, that he cares for them. I think this word great really ties together this whole passage, because not only is there a great storm that yields itself to a great calm, but in verse 41, there was a great fear. It's hard to see in the English translation, but the same Greek word, there was a mega fear that was created, a mega respect and awe for this Jesus Christ. That was the purpose, I believe, for this terrible crisis in the life of these disciples, to teach them about who Jesus Christ is and what he can do. Ray Steadman tells the story of a promising young evangelist whose wife was having all kinds of health problems. In fact, every time they were getting ready to kind of launch out into ministry, she would get sick again. that was really hampering what they were able to do, what they were able to accomplish. In fact, this had been going on for several years. Ray prayed with him that he would have the faith that he would need to get through this particular storm in their life. Well, their paths didn't cross for several months, but finally they ran into one another, and Ray asked how it was going. The young evangelist said this, "Oh, not much better. She's still having terrible struggles. She can't breathe. She can't take care of the children or our house. We're having a hard time, but I do remember two things. Number one, the boat will not sink. Number two, the storm will not last forever." Sometime later, after returning to the evangelist's home country, Dr. Stebbin received a note from the young man stating that a doctor had been able to discover a deficiency in the wife's diet, which, when that was corrected, took care of the asthma and the bronchitis. In fact, she was in the picture of health, and they were rejoicing together and serving God. Years passed. One day, Dr. Stebbin received a note. "This past week, this young man," the same young man we were just talking about, "sent word that his wife is in the hospital and the doctors suspect leukemia. Her asthma is under control. Pray that he will remember what you told him about the boat and the storm." So a new storm had broken out in their lives, and they were going to have to come back to the same lesson. The boat will not sink if Jesus is in it with you. And the storm will not last forever. There's going to be periods of storm and periods of smooth sailing in our lives. Just need to learn to trust God, regardless of whether the going's great or the going's rough. You know, one day we're going to reach heaven's shore and find our final rest with the Good Shepherd. But until then, there will be storms that we will face. Remember these two truths. The boat will not sink when Jesus is in it. The storm will not last forever. Jesus has never promised to deliver us from all storms, but he has promised to go with us through the storms. And if Jesus is God, and he is, and if Jesus loves you, and he does, and if Jesus has a good purpose for that event, and he has, then you can trust God. And you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus cares. I don't know what all you might be facing right now. I know it's certainly a very unprecedented time. There are scary things and storms roiling about us everywhere. There's loneliness and isolation. There's financial difficulty. There's an uncertain future. But you know what? If Jesus is in your boat, you don't have to worry. "Why are we so fearful?" Jesus might ask. "Don't you believe? Oh, we have a wonderful, good shepherd. We're in his hands. He's the creator of the universe. All things were made by him and for him." Let us rest in that wonderful truth. Jesus has made promises to us. Maybe you take some time this week and go through the Word of God and find some of those promises and cling to them. Trust them. Jesus always keeps his promises. Jesus cares for you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these wonderful truths from Mark chapter 4. I do pray that as we consider these truths, as we look to your word, may it give us the comfort that we need in this time of storm. Lord, for those that are facing perhaps questions regarding their rent, their house payments, maybe questions regarding future employment, maybe education, relationships that are struggling as a result of the isolation. Lord, whatever it is that we may be facing, whatever storm it is that we find ourselves in, Lord, I pray that we would learn to trust you for who you are, an almighty God who knows what we're facing and loves us. Loves us enough even to sacrifice his own life. Lord, may we know and rest in the fact that you care. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, thank you. That concludes our service for today. And again, if you need anything, don't hesitate to call, email, text, and God bless.